I asked, how many are having turkey leftovers, casserole or something today for lunch? Anybody? A few of you? Okay. Well, the birds of the air have been eaten this week, particularly turkey, sometimes duck, sometimes pheasant, other things. And today we're going to talk about the birds of the air as we go into the fifth day of creation. And so if I turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, today we'll look at the fifth day, and next week we're going to wrap up the series looking at the sixth day with an emphasis on the creation of man. We're going to hold off on the seventh day till the first part of January when we begin our series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews addresses the seventh day, actually quoting from Genesis chapter 1, and the theology of the Sabbath is a key point in the book of Hebrews, because in it the author is urging these Christian readers to run their race well, that they can enter their rest. And he gives us teaching what the Bible is all addressing concerning what Sabbath is about, and the Sabbath rest, and how it correlates with the seventh day, and even the practice of the Sabbath under the law of Moses. So we'll hold off on the Sabbath till then. So next week we'll wrap up our series in the sixth day, the creation of man. But today we look at the fifth day, and I'd like you to look at this passage with me. In verse 20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters. Now I realize that the word is translated differently in different versions. I actually do prefer the word monsters here, because that's what the idea of the term is we're dealing with very intimidating, large sea creatures. So he creates everything from the smallest plankton all the way up to the largest being and living thing that roams the sea. Then he says, and every living thing, every living creature, the Hebrew word there is nephesh, it can be translated even soul, every living creature that moves. Now keep in mind that up until this time, the living things that have been created are plants. Now we have the animal world, aquatic animals, aeronic animals, land animals of all different sorts, who have a will. A fish has a will to take my lure or not take my lure. The fish decides. Animals have decisions of what they're going to do. A deer has a decision to cross the road or not cross the road. These are living things that now have choice. And this is the first part of this is the first element of creation that has that as we go into the fifth day. Then it says here, every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. The sea monster element was not defined in more detail in this passage, just simply that it was created. These sea monsters were created. But the rest of the Bible does address these sea monsters, which we're going to talk about again this morning. Before we have prayer, I'd just like to show you a few pictures. We have the great sea monsters, or the great fish of the sea. Today we see whales. Some of you maybe have gone whale watching before, all the way down to the smallest of animals that live, or fish that live in the sea, different creatures of the sea. And then we have the birds of the air. And the birds of the air are for purposes of our enjoyment, and also purposes of our food. And we're going to look today that for the people that were the original readers of this passage, they also had a purpose for sacrifice. We'll talk about that in a moment. But here's some elements of fun. This is our farm pond that we go to. And there's Logan with his hands up, counting that's his fifth largemouth bass for the evening. wanted us to know that. That was number five. He caught eight that night, by the way. There's his brother, and they're having a little competition with each other. But the winner is this woman. She caught the largest. And so she gets the applause for catching the largest largemouth bass that evening that we went out. And then I went to Marion Reservoir and caught this guy. This is called a wiper. It's half striper, half white bass. And we enjoyed catching that. And then the birds of the air, they're also for our enjoyment, but also for our food. And this is my cousin Paul. He's not only my cousin, but one of my best friends. We pheasant hunt together every year. We're going up there again in a couple of weeks, just for a day, up in southwest Iowa. And we enjoy pheasant hunting. And then this is the sea. This is actually a harbor. And that this little box here is filled with about 700 lobsters. This is a lobsterman. He's a deacon in a church that our church in Virginia was having a ministry in their church up in Maine on an island off the coast of Maine. And almost all the people of that small little church of 30 people were working in the lobster industry. And there's Patty, and we bought a few of those from him that morning and had a great feast that evening. So just a little few pictures as we enter into this subject of the fifth day. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning, and we thank you as we look into the creation account and we look at the theology of it all, that you would give us great understanding and appreciation and gratitude. And we give you our thanks and ask your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts. As listeners, I pray that your Holy Spirit will guide my words, that I will say what must be said and I will refrain from what should not be said. And I ask you this today, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we go into the day of the fifth day, many of you may have read as required reading or sometimes just for pleasure the very famous novel by Herman Melville called Moby Dick. It's a story of a man who captained a ship that went out to kill a large sea monster or a large whale because that whale had brought bodily injury to him, and he sought revenge. But revenge never pays, which the novel goes ahead and outlines as another person on the boat named Ishmael watches all of this take place. And there are lessons that are learned in Moby Dick. The monsters of the sea are brought to us in the scriptures as well. And on the fifth day, we have the idea and understanding that all elements of the water creatures have been created by God by the word of his mouth, along with all the creatures that take to the air and to that fly. We have enjoyment of them. I tried to get a video up. I didn't want to bother Dwight on his Thanksgiving weekend and ask him to do it for me, and I'm not tech savvy to do it, but one of the things that Patty and I enjoy is we like to go into the heart of the central flyway, it's called. The central flyway is where migratory birds come down to the south from the north, mostly snow geese, but a lot of Canada geese. By the way, Canada geese is not named after the nation of Canada, it's named after a man. So Canadian geese is not correct, it's Canada geese. And we like to go and get into the midst of that central flyway, and there's a place on the Nebraska-Iowa border called Missouri Valley that has a large refuge, and those geese tend to know that they're not going to get hunted there, and they make their head down to the ground from a very high altitude when they see that refuge, and thousands and thousands and thousands of geese nest there, but they stop there, they feed, they rest from in their migration before the winter pushes them farther down south. It's a fascinating sight, but it's even a more fascinating sound to be in the midst of that. And then when they go up, it's just an incredible thing. I just enjoy it. I enjoy songbirds. My favorite is the redbird or the cardinal. We have a feeder for finches. We try to bring in the goldfinch and the house finch and so forth, and some of you do as well. I know that Rich Dirksen, who served here, my predecessor here, was a bird watcher, and he took people out bird watching and recorded what he saw. They're meant for our enjoyment, but they're also meant for our food, which all of us, most of us anyway, enjoyed this last Thursday, but we do throughout the year with chickens and other birds, mainly poultry. But and then there's the fish of the sea. We enjoy them. I enjoy just being out and watching the lakes and the rivers and so forth. I have a friend that does a lot of trout fishing and a lot of catch and release. He just enjoys the beauty of the fish. He handles it very carefully so it doesn't damage or injure the fish, and he just enjoys the color of the brown trout, and especially of the brook trout, because they're so multicolored. They're just beautiful, and then he sets them in the water and lets them go. So the animal world, both the aquatic as well as that which flies and fills the air, are meant for both food and for enjoyment, but they're also meant for sacrifice. And the people that were hearing this account of the creation for the first time, which was the nation of Israel as they had left Egypt and now were preparing to go into the land, Moses is revealed about all these things by God and communicates them to Israel. And by the time that they're seeing and hearing these words for the first time, they've already been engaged in the sacrificial system. They've already been following the laws of Moses that God had given him concerning sacrifice to pay for sin, the tabernacle system, and all those things which hopefully we can study even in more detail in some day. So what does this teach us theologically? Well, let's go first of all to the fifth day as it relates to the message in the rest of the law of Moses called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. We see that God has control over this element of creation, as he does all elements of creation. But on the fifth day, as you deal with the birds and as you deal with the living things in the waters, he provides for them by the fact that he provided quail. He brought quail down to them so that they could have meat alongside with their manna. He provided that. He also demonstrates his power over the waters and the fact of the first plague that he did in Egypt when Israel was still back in Egypt. And he turned the water to blood, the Nile River in particular. And the Bible says very clearly, and all the fish died. He had control of their life. He had control over their death. He had control over provision for the people of Israel. And therefore, the fifth day and the theological message that we find of God's control over the created world. This is so important because they came out of a nation that believed that the creatures themselves were to be worshipped. And the creation account is teaching the people of Israel it's not the creation that has the power, it's the Creator. The Creator is the one to be worshipped. The creation submits to the Creator. Then the fifth day and the theological message in the Gospel of John. Jesus took two fish and multiplied them and fed over 5,000 people. So he takes fish that he created as our creator, and then he recreates fish from two to feed thousands of people. A rooster crows, which is under his control, that Jesus prophesied would happen after Peter denied him three times. And at the end of the book of John, we have Jesus again performing the miracle in which he allows the disciples, after a night of fishing and catching nothing, now to have their nets so full they can hardly bring it all into the boat, as Jesus restores Peter from his denial. You know, when Peter denied Christ three times, it says in the Bible in John chapter 18 that Peter was standing in the court of Caiaphas around coals of fire, and surrounding those coals of fire, warming himself on that very dark evening, he denies Jesus three times and the rooster crows. Well, what happens after the resurrection of Jesus and things are much better? Peter thinks he's washed up. He says, let's go fishing. He thinks he needs to go back to his pre-Christ lifestyle. He thinks he's done. He failed. He messed up. He's done. He's on the shelf. And Jesus does this miracle, a miracle that he did before Peter's eyes before when he said, I want to make you a fisher of men. And that miracle confirms to Peter his deity and his supremacy over the created world, and that he wanted to make Peter one of his spokesmen to be sharing the gospel and making disciples worldwide. But now he thinks he's washed up. Did you know that the word coals of fire in the book of John is only used twice? And the second time is in John 21 when Jesus does that miracle of catching all those fish, and it says, and there were coals of fire there, and Peter swims in. He's so excited that he knows it's Christ. He swims in, and Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? He denied him three times before the crucifixion. Jesus restores him three times when he says, do you love me? Peter says, I love you, I love you. You know that I love you, Lord. All again around coals of fire, and restores him, and Peter becomes the great spokesman and actually is martyred. So at one time he denies Jesus because he's scared out of his mind. And God says to him, Jesus says to him that day around those coals of fire, someday you're going to go to a place you're not going to want to go, and you're going to actually die for me boldly. What a beautiful story. Around fish. Around fish, where the Creator demonstrated who he was by the miracle of fish. Now, you might say to me, Don, thanks for that, but it's Christmas. What's this got to do with Christmas? We have the Advent candle this morning, the beautiful decorations we have here in the evening. What's this got to do with Christmas? You know what that has to do with Christmas? It's because as we look at day 5 and day 6 of all the animal world, in the air, in the sea, and on the land, those animals became sacrifices. Most of those animals were used for sacrifice. What's that got to do with Christmas? Because in the book of John, we're told in the very first two verses that Jesus is that Creator. And then we're told in John, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And then we're told in John that the Creator gives himself as the supreme sacrifice. So that we don't offer animal sacrifices, because the Creator died for us. The sacrificial lamb. And as we look at these animals and we recall how they're instructed the nation of Israel to offer them as sacrifices, but pointing to an ultimate sacrifice who we look back to as the one who paid for our sins, is not lambs or sheep or goats or bulls or doves, but the Creator himself. Isn't that something? If you have not put your faith in him for eternal life, he's offering you eternal life freely. There's no cost to it at all. It's an absolute free gift of God by simply putting your faith in Jesus for eternal life. What he did for you, he died for you, he paid for all the sins of the entire world, and he rose from the dead. And for anyone who in a moment puts their faith in Jesus for eternal life has it and can never lose it. God's gifts are irrevocable, the Apostle Paul says. If you knew the gift of God, Jesus said. Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. For you have been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Could he make it any more clear? Could he make it any more clear? It's absolutely free, no strings attached, not of works, to earn it or to prove it. It's absolutely, totally free from works. Now, eternal reward's a different story. That's something that we can also have if we choose to grow in Him and use the spiritual resources that He gives to all of us with the Holy Spirit and the promises of God's Word to live a life that pleases Him and to be used of Him and to make disciples for Him. Not all Christians do that, but some do. That's the whole subject why Jesus calls that wages. He told the woman, the gift is yours if you want it. Well, she took it. She believed in Him. Then she goes out to the city of Sychar and tells people about Christ. And then Jesus says to His disciples, now she's earning wages. Not all Christians do. The Bible is very clear about that as well. But the Creator has paid for our sins in full. Well, how does the fifth day relate to the Gospel of John? Mentioned that. Now, how does it relate to the message of Revelation? Well, we find in Revelation that, of course, some of the judgments pertain to the sea and destroying some of the sea monsters and destroying the life in the sea. God is demonstrating His supremacy over the created world. And as mankind, especially as it evolves, and it's in process now of evolving more and more and more and more as every day passes by, where people are looking to the creation as the source of life. So we get very concerned about various matters related to climate control and so forth, because what if we mess this place up? We'll mess up the source of our living. And I'm not advocating by saying this, by the way, that conservation is not correct and we want to keep our waters clean and our air pure. We want to keep our animals under control. We don't want them to go extinct. Therefore, there's laws of even hunting and fishing so that that can happen. That's management. Extreme environmentalism is saying that's the source of our life. And people are buying it by the millions. And in those 7 years that are yet future, God is going to demonstrate, I'm the source of life. I'm the Creator. I am the source of all life. And so therefore, He exercises judgments that destroy life to point people to the One who is the source of life. And that's what He has called us to. And in those 7 years, He exercises judgments, which include many times the waters of the earth and the destruction and the turning to blood and so forth. And we've talked about that, and some of those references are given in your notes if you still have that booklet. But there's also the fact that the birds of the air are under control, because the birds of the air are told by the Creator that when the Lord Jesus comes down and destroys what's called the beast of the sea, the man of sin, who at that time becomes the key ruler of the whole world and fights against the God of the sky, the Christ, who's in the clouds at the time, who makes His way down with His army, and that's believers in Christ now, and destroys the beast of the sea. And notice how He's called the beast of the sea, that the Creator comes and destroys him because of His supremacy over him, and then commands the birds to go eat the flesh of all of His army and all of the commanders that followed Him. And the birds of the air come and eat the flesh of them, and the beast of the sea and his partner, called the false prophet, the beast of the land, are thrown into the lake of fire. It's interesting, he's called the beast of the sea. There's a couple reasons for that. But the book of Revelation, again, teaches us the supremacy of Christ, who is the Creator. And so the songs are sung by the multitudes of angels and elders and so forth, beheaded ones who are in heaven now, and they sing the song, Thou hast created all things Thou hast created. The earth is awakened to the fact of who the Creator is. The Genesis account is teaching the people of Israel who this person is, who the Creator is, who the God of Israel is. Now, we move on. And we close this element with two applications. And don't get too excited because there's more coming. You're not getting out early today. The first application is nothing and no one is outside the control of the Creator. Nothing and no one is outside the control of the Creator. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great, clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain, laying the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He establishes the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep, as with the garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. This is dealing with Noah's flood. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quenched their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. His waters, the mountains from the upper chambers, the earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for cattle, vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. The Creator is also the provider, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon, which is planted, where birds build their nests, and the stork, whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, the cliffs for the Sephanim. He made the moon for the seasons, and the sun knows the place of its setting. We talked about that in day 4. You appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey. They seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor in the evening. O Lord, how wonderful are your works. In wisdom you have made them. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to play in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give it to them. They gather it. You open your hand. They're satisfied with good. You hide your face. They're dismayed. You take away their spirit. They expire and return to dust. You sent forth your spirit, and they were created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He torches the mountains, touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Any more clear words needed of the supremacy of God? We were at the Aegean Sea on a ship, and we were told that we're going to stop at an island called Santorini. A volcano had exploded about 3,000 years ago during the time of David. The water's waves went up 1.5 miles and destroyed what is now the entire nation of Greece. In 1950, it erupted again. And the island is made in a horseshoe, and in the middle are shallow waters of only 500 feet, 2,000 feet outside the realm of the island, and that volcano is still living. And I'm thinking, boy, I hope that baby doesn't erupt when we're on there, that island. And I have to be honest about it. It kind of just caused me a little concern, because in 1950 did, and then in February of this year, they had bad earthquakes that they evacuated everybody off the island as quick as they could, not sure if that volcano was going to go blow its cork again. But this passage says everything obeys God. The animal world obeys God. The land obeys God. He is supreme over all. But notice the presence of Leviathan. Leviathan is used in a couple of different ways. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 27. The great sea monster. Now, we don't know what the ancient world saw. There is microevolution. Animals change and they're staying in the same, you know, the same, they're of their kind, but there can be variances within their kind. Just like today we have dogs of different kinds. We've got golden retrievers, got, you know, chihuahuas, we've got St. Bernards and everything in between. During Noah's day and even in the ancient world, we don't know what the dogs exactly look like, but we know that there are changes that take place over time, but never outside the realm of God's parameters when he made them according to their kind. They can't get outside of that kind. In Isaiah chapter 27, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. This is fulfillment, eventually, that is still future in the second coming of Jesus Christ. That when he comes, he will take the beast of the sea and throw him into the lake of fire. He will take the dragon and he will bind him for 1,000 years. And eventually, after he releases him with one more final battle, he will then take the dragon and throw him into the lake of fire forever. You see, Leviathan is also what's called a zoomorphism. That's when you use an animal to depict somebody else or something else. And Leviathan, that great sea monster, how big he was or whatever be the case, he was very intimidating. Today we have Loch Ness Monster, that type of thing. It's hard to know what is true, what isn't, but the Leviathan. Turn, if you would, to Job chapter 41. Job chapter 41. The book right before Psalms. Job chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Verse 1. The implied answer is no. Or press down his tongue with a cord? Nope, can't do that either. Can you put a rope on his nose? Nope. Or pierce his jaw with a hook? Nope, can't do that either. Will he make many supplications to you? Or will he speak to you soft words? No, he won't do that. Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? No, he doesn't submit to anybody. Will you play with him as with a bird? Mm-mm. Or will you bind him for your maidens? Can't do that either. Will the traders bargain over him? Will you be able to capture him that you can sell him? Uh-uh. Will they divide him among the merchants? Put it out of your mind. It ain't going to happen. Can you fill his skin with harpoons? Nope, won't be able to happen. Nothing that'd be like a BB gun to him, or his head with fishing spears. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will do it, not do it again. You try it. You won't ever do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Leviathan can only be captured by the Creator. I think Leviathan in the book of Job is another zoomorphism of the dragon, as Isaiah 27 says. Because remember at the beginning of the book of Job, Satan has to come and ask permission to God. Can I do this to him? Well, you can do this, but you can't do that. Okay. Because Satan was under the control of the supremacy of the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and could only do what he was permitted to do by the Creator, because Satan himself was a created being. The supremacy of the Creator. Well, folks, the subject of idolatry, number two, needs revisiting by Christians today. And so we're going to do that. Now, I'm going to do this fairly quickly. I don't have time to do it again next week. We need to wrap up our series. So you might just want to listen for now. Maybe re-listen to it online to take notes. But what is idolatry? Well, Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, don't take time to turn to it. Joshua then tells the people of Israel that you worshipped idols when you were in Egypt. Before you came out of Egypt, you were worshipping the idols of Egypt, and now you're going into a land of Canaan where idols permeate the whole country. And so before Israel could experience total victory, as they now are living in the land, they had to be cleansed from their past idolatry, and they need to be prepared for the nation that they're going to enter in for future idolatry. They had to be spiritually prepared as they would face idolatry. Now, idolatry is prevalent both in the Old and the New Testament. Some of us went to Greece recently and we saw the tremendous amount of idol worshiping, idol temples, the ruins of them all throughout the land of Greece. Thessalonica was filled with them, and Athens filled with them. It was everywhere. And you got a real taste for the nations that, or areas that Paul went into and what he had to encounter, as Satan had such a grip on these locations with idol worship, where they were worshiping creatures, because idols were animals that had been fabricated out of wood, out of stone, and placed as gods to be worshiped. Sometimes people, sometimes gods and goddesses depicted with these strange-looking creatures, but whatever be the case, idol worship was prevalent both in the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the most well-known idol was Baal. That's him. He had the head of a bull, and in his one arm he had a lightning bolt that represented rain, because he was the god of fertility. Now, without going into great detail here, the bull obviously is used for reproduction, for breeding. You have the lightning bolt, the necessity of rain coming down, and they worshipped him, hoping that he would bring the rain that they needed for their crops. And there's a lot more to it, but that's the basic bottom line. And Baal worship came in from Phoenicia, primarily through a woman whose name was Jezebel. And she had a political marriage with an Israelite by the name of Ahab. And Ahab, being the passive man that he is, he allows this Baal worship to take place, which eventually culminates in a battle between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It took place on Mount Carmel, and you know the story. And if you don't, read it. It's in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18 and so forth. Just start in chapter 17. It's a wonderful account where God was demonstrating that I am the God of rain. So he causes a drought. He says, you're not going to have rain or even dew until you repent. Because he's not the God of rain. I am. I'm the Creator. And he demonstrates himself to be that. Now, the idolatry of the past was the golden calf. Again, because of time, we can't get into it too deeply, but in Exodus 32, Moses is up talking to God on Mount Sinai. That people get impatient. By the way, when we're not patient with God, that's when we're prone to sin. We're prone to pull the trigger on sin if God isn't coming at the time that we think he should. And Moses' delay causes these people to say, where's Moses coming? And Aaron gets pressured and he takes all the jewelry that they had come with from Egypt and he melts it down and he forms this golden calf. And he says, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. You think, Aaron, what got into you? You're the brother of Moses. You know better than that. And so what Aaron decides to do, if you read the passage, Aaron says, well, you know what? Let's worship the golden calf, but then we'll also tomorrow have a feast to the Lord. We'll mix the two. And both the Old and New Testament say God doesn't mix. You can't love God and mammon, Jesus says. You must hate one, love one and hate the other, despise one and hold the other, but you can't love them both at the same time. And Aaron thought, well, let's do the golden calf and let's also talk to the Lord and we'll all be happy. And God says, nothing of that. And he builds this graven image. And then it says, and they rose up to play. You know what the word play means? Paul defines it. He quotes from this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he tells the Corinthian believers, don't engage in immorality. And most of the immorality that happened in the first century by believers was at these idol temples because they had temple prostitution. And so that was just a part of their culture and their life. It was something everybody was used to. And the Christians now were to be totally different. But some of the Christians didn't become totally different. And Paul reprimands them for continuing in the sexual immorality practice and prevalent amongst their culture. And he quotes this and he says, don't you remember they rose up to play? Well, that leads us to the next point. You see, there are two desires that animals have. Food. And they have impulse. Sexually. The males, for their own pleasure. The females, at certain times, their pleasure, but also reproduction. They take care of their young, but only until they can go on their own. Then you're on your own. They don't care about them after that. They have just two impulses. But man has a third impulse, because he carries those two as well. Humans have the impulse and the desire for food. And they need it for life. And they also have the desire for intimacy physically. And God provides that through marriage. But he doesn't provide it for everybody because he calls some to be single, which is not a lower calling. We've made it a lower calling. Oh, you're not married. Oh, that's too bad. He said, you got anybody in mind? Don't do that to a single person. They might be a person that God has called to a higher level, like Paul, who give their lives totally to the Lord's service and to his work. That's in 1 Corinthians 7, by the way. Whereas married people have to give attention to each other, Paul says a higher calling, but God hasn't called everybody to that higher calling. So don't ever minimize singleness, because you should actually exalt it. We should. All of us should. But anyway, back to all this, man has a third desire, is that inside man they have a desire for God. But that desire can be suppressed, or that desire can be fed. And when it's fed, God meets them. And the book of Romans teaches us that every man has an awareness in their conscience of God, as well as the creation that they can see. And they can either deny the creation is from God, and they can deny that I don't believe he exists. There is not such a thing as a true atheist. They just claim to be an atheist. But they can't fight what God has instilled in them, and they can suppress it, or they can feed it and follow their desires, and God will meet them. That's the theology of the whole issue of idolatry. Turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll make this fairly quick. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 when he teaches people about their consciousness of sin in their conscience. And then he says, verse 19 of chapter 1, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. Now listen. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They professed to be wise, became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And then God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's idolatry. Idolatry is when you look to the creation as the supplier and the sustainer of life rather than the Creator. So you may say, well, people, I don't know of anybody that bows down to an idol in their house. No, but do you know of people that are seeing the world as their supplier, as their source of life? They're all over the place. Because we are now in the spirit of idolatry, of looking to the creatures and the creation as the sustainer of our lives versus the Creator himself. So, what happens when people do that? Here's what happens. They overeat and they engage in sexual promiscuity. And they kill humans. Because when you worship the Creator, Paul says, you become like an animal. When God is out of the picture and now only two desires are left, those two desires occupy your mind and your body and your livelihood, and you're willing to kill unborn children but don't dare shoot a grizzly bear or kill a whale. Because that's what idolatry teaches. You're free to practice any types of sexuality with whomever and how many ever. That's up to you. Enjoy it. And eat, drink, and be merry. And the Corinthians got reprimanded for two things. They got reprimanded by Paul for sexual activity outside of marriage, and they got reprimanded by Paul that when they gathered together at a love feast, they were hoarding food rather than waiting for each other and being people of love. Because when you love God, you love people. When you don't love God, you love only yourself. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, I wish I had time to have you go there, when he talks to them about sexual immorality, then he says these words, which is idolatry. When a man is looking at a computer late at night of things that he should not be watching, God has been absent out of his mind, and now he is idolatrous. When a woman refrains from her husband what she should be giving to him, Paul says that that they should be giving to each other, he to her and her to him. When she says, I'm going to punish you by not fulfilling your desires, you are in idolatry. You're using sexual matters for personal pleasure, personal authority, personal power. Idolatry. How is it countered? Let me share with you a couple things. St. Hodges says in his book of Romans on this passage, in the wake of this wrongly focused religion, the experience of desire and love no longer draw their meaning from the Creator. Thus the creature becomes the focus of everything. Selfishness, power, abuse. That's what idolatry brings. Bruce Walkie said the Hebrew word nephesh, used for all living creatures, this is out of Genesis 1, is sometimes translated soul. It refers to the passionate appetites and desire of all living things. These appetites and desires include the drives for food and sex. The craving for God distinguishes human nephesh from animal nephesh. When you worship the creature and the creation, you willfully are removing God from the equation and acting like a bunch of animals. Animals aren't faithful. This guy says, he's a famous atheist. He's really not an atheist, he just says he is. He says, even if you would believe in God, by believing in God may help you at least to be good because you've got God in your focus. Well, he's right about that. Even though he doesn't believe in God, he says, you know, it's not a bad thing because it helps you stay good. You ever seen the cattle at the trough? You ever see them say, oh, I'm going to, you go first. You go first. Help yourself. I love you. I don't want to be a pig here. You go first. Corinthians, no, love feast. They hoarded food. They're all about themselves. The potluck table became empty, and some people didn't even get to eat because other people were so selfish and piling their plates so high. Cattle don't care about you go first. Brian, we were there for Thanksgiving, and he took the remaining skeleton of the turkey out and put it out there by one of his sheds, and you should have seen the cats. They came out of nowhere and just swarmed around there, and they were all in it, every man for himself, every cat for himself, because they're animals. Sexual pleasure, food. So I close today this message with, okay, Don, you got me convinced. Now, how do we counter it? This is what Paul says, that you counter it. You counter it through being thankful. Remember what he said in Romans? They did not honor him as God or give thanks. I hope you take time every time you sit for a meal with your family, that you take time and give a genuine prayer, not a quick one so you can get in, delve your into the food. But to stop and remember, this comes from him. This food comes from him. And will give us pause to abuse it when we remember he's in the equation. I'm not trying to be funny when I tell you this. I battle eating. And I do pretty good for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It's that 9 o'clock on that is difficult. Can I go ahead and get that 2 extra pieces of pizza that we didn't eat at supper and take that nuclear machine there called a microwave and heat it up? And then can I take it to my television and finish watching Monday Night Football and be out of my head and say, thank you, God, for this food? I can't in good conscience because I know I'm overeating. You know what else you pray about, married people? You pray with your spouse regularly. Bring him into the marriage so that each of you live an unselfish life with each other.